going to have something to do with that, really. Why we labor, why we live for righteousness. let me read you a text from C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to recommend this book. If you've never read that before, pick it up, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Excellent, excellent exposition of what is a Christian and how do we live as a Christian. This section here touches very much at the heart of the text that we are looking in today, Matthew 6. Lewis says, the ordinary idea which we all have before we become Christians is this. We take as starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality, decent behavior, the good of society, has claims on this self. And these claims interfere with the desires of self. What we mean by being good is really giving in to those claims. Some of the things the ordinary self wanted to do turn out to be what we call wrong. Not all of them, but some of the things are wrong. Well, we must give them up. Other things which the self did not want to do turn out to be what we call right. Well, we shall do them. But we're hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very much like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on, because we are still taking our natural self as the starting point. As long as we are thinking that way, one or other of two results is likely to follow. Either we give up trying to be good, or else we become very unhappy indeed. Make no mistake, if you are really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, it will not have enough left over to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you, and the natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others don't notice more of what they do and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you've become that, you'll be a far greater pest to everyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained, frankly, selfish. The Christian way is different, Lewis continues, harder and easier. This is going to be the core of what I'm going to tell you today. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. No, I came to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to uproot the whole tree. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to root it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. When you start reading Matthew, at least when you start listening to Christ preach, there are two ways you could go. You could listen to Christ and be completely humbled, floored, and say, Lord, I don't think I can do this. Do you have a way, a power? Do you have something to lead me there? You lead me there. Or, actually, I said two ways, but there are three. Well, if you are natural, you have those two ways Louis spoke of. You give up because that's not Christianity. If that's Christianity, you'd rather not be in it. And some people don't want to give up Christianity and therefore simply live what we call mere Christianity, to borrow the term or the topic of his book title. We are Christians, but we simply live like non-Christians. Or we don't say we live like non-Christians. We simply don't make any difference in our lives. We keep on going with what we have been doing before. But we hold on to the term Christians. We gave up the life of Christians. Unless it's easy to do or convenient. The other way of the flesh is to simply, I call it soup up. You become a super Pharisee. You take standard, you put it high, and now you live like unlike any other. You stand out. You are so holy. I mean, your standard is just way up there. Those are the two ways. But your standard is going to be way up there with a dead heart. You simply find a more excellent way to shine before men, a more respected way to shine before men without actually having to be transformed from within. The result is catastrophic. The result will be catastrophic. It's only a matter of time. You cannot keep going like that. If you are not powered by God, if you are not powered by Christ, you are bound to crash somewhere. Whether you live like a Pharisee or like a super Pharisee. I say it so that as we read through the words of Christ, I think I said it the last three times, and I want to say it again. We are not replacing one set of instructions for another set. Christ is not saying, I have this law for you. It wasn't strong enough. Let me give you a stronger law. Let me give you a law that really makes you get better. No. The reason I'm saying it is because Christ is not specific as to tell you, this is what the law says, but I simply want you to be changed inside. He doesn't say it like that. He simply gives you the picture of the person who's changed inside. And because we are so law-oriented, you may not know this, but we are. Because we're always looking for the easiest thing to do. Hey, everything you said there, tell me that in just one sentence. Like, give me a you know, bite size of that message. That's what I'm going to do. That's performance-driven. Christ doesn't want that. He gives you a picture. He says, if you were really honest, this is what it would look like. So automatically, you start trying to look like that rather than trying to be honest. So I'm making that appeal. I'm warning you there because our flesh is subtle. Your flesh is subtle. My flesh is subtle. Sometimes I preach this, and the first thing I think of when Christ speaks is whether that's how I do it. I evaluate my life based on whether that's what takes place, rather than evaluating my life whether that's how my heart is. A danger. even for the preacher, danger's still there. I wish we could remove the flesh when you preach, just so that you will be a bit holier, but that's not the case, unfortunately. So as we start in Matthew 6, he has given us a standard of living that is greater than even the holiest people at the time would be. The most respected people were the Pharisees, and they lived really by the law. But Christ knew their hearts, and their hearts were empty. And he said, the way I want you to live is to increase in that standard. And so he builds the standard by telling us about what righteousness really looks like. The people who are pure in heart, the people who are poor in spirit, the people who are heartbroken over sin and unrighteousness, the people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake. And as he elevates that standard, he closes with this: you have to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. So if you were shaken before, now you're just floored. You simply have to be perfect. And he doesn't seem to be slowing down at this point. In verse 1, as he gives us that standard, he wants us to know something's going to take place when we're going to try to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And I say try is in opposition with striving. Okay? And I'll explain later. As we're going to do everything we can to be perfect, he says, be careful. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Beware of that. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Personally, I just go, okay, Lord, there's something I don't understand here. Now you are telling me I need to be rewarded for righteousness? Because I was thinking righteousness for righteousness' sake. No hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, seek the things that are good, the things that are pure. I was thinking you seek them because they are good and pure. Now you're telling me that I must be motivated by a prize, as it were. Beware, because if you practice your righteousness to be noticed by men, then you have no reward from God. It means practice it so you are rewarded by God. Isn't that what it is? Practice your righteousness, the one that exceeds that of the Pharisees, so that you are rewarded by God. I'd like to clear that up before we keep on going. Christ is absolutely correct because he's God. We don't do things just for the sake of doing it. I don't think anyone, I sometimes ask my kids, when they do something that doesn't make sense, I say, why did you do it? They say, I don't know. Well, I think what they say, they mean by it is, I don't have an answer that is wise or that is going to make you go, wow, what a good kid. I just don't have that answer. The reason comes from the flesh. They might know why they did it. It's just not something they want to advertise because that's not the most glorious reason. But we do things with reasons. When we don't, it's a mental disorder. There's always a motivation. Either I'm trying to do what is right, therefore I do this, maybe I'm trying to retaliate because I was hurt. I'm trying to reestablish justice. Therefore, I'm punching you back. There is a reason we're doing things. There is a reason we're making the decisions we do. There is a reason we choose a certain standard of living, a certain way of life. There is always a motivation. We will not escape that reality. God is not asking us to escape it. He's asking us to control it, to direct it. Rather than being motivated by, we don't know, some of us simply never question why they did what they did. He says, find out why and set your why in me. Find out the reason you do or decide what you do and set it in me. Don't leave it where it is, because it is by default set on the flesh. By default, you are set to serve the flesh. That's how we're born. Follow the desires of the flesh. Every single one of us. But when we seek the righteousness of Christ, it must be seeking the desires of God. In Galatians 1, Paul says in verse 10, when he is called to preach the gospel, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You cannot please both. If your motivation is to be exalted by men, you are basically abandoning the idea of being praised by God. I'm not saying you're not trying. Sometimes we try to do both. Can I be loved by both men and God? Please, I like to find that way. God says no. If in your heart there is this desire to pursue, to be accepted by people, you are foregoing the option of being honored, rewarded by God. There is no middle way. There's no middle way. Romans 15:1. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not please ourselves. Unfortunately, this is one part where NASB is not always right. There is a word there in italics, not just pleasing ourselves. That just is not, of course, in the original text, and it is noted that it's not, but we shouldn't add that just either. Because the Bible is not telling us to please ourselves and please others. It says, no, we don't please ourselves. We please others. So here the text would be, we bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Each one of us, verse 2, is to please his neighbor for his good and his edification. So we don't please them for pleasing them's sake. It doesn't make sense. There must be a goal behind. There must be an effect. There must be a fruit of it. And that fruit is the edification of the saints. That's what must drive my righteousness in loving them more. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We please God because God is going to test whether what we have done was for his name's sake and something will be done as a result. A reward, or may simply we're just going to lose that reward. He tests our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul here explains why it's important to place your motivation in the right place. And here he illustrates really what Christ means when he says, no reward. Christ has said, if you practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, you have no reward. You don't have less reward. You have none. How come? And Paul says, no one can lay foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. What we build on determines the worth of what we have built. What we build on determines the worth of what we have built. We can do exactly the same thing, same works, but one has it on Christ and one has it on something else, the praise of men, the same works. And there's one that is worthless and there's one that is worthy. So basically the worth is not in the work, right? It's not in and of ourselves, it's not in what we do, but it's rather in who we do it for. So you may have someone who is very, very much devoted to the church, someone who is even a preacher, someone who gives abundantly, who gives the time, who is self-sacrificing, and have no reward. That ought to be scary. See, that's not something that you can come to me and say, hey, yes, I'm like that, or try to convince me that you are that kind of righteous person. I wouldn't know. I'm like, I'm not God, so I don't know. Maybe you to impress me, which kills your reward right away. It's really God you need to impress, which is also scary. Because you will have to look at your own heart whether this is true. But he says, in those verses, Paul says, there will be a time of testing by fire. If that disappears, you lose it. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. That's the no reward part. Even though he's himself saved only as through fire. So Christ then gives three illustrations of the loss in practicing a righteousness like that of the Pharisees. He gives us three pictures. The first is when we give to the poor. Again, these are examples, and we can really apply it to anything in our lives. In how we serve in the church, in how we preach, in how we witness to someone, in how we serve our family members. We apply it to everything. But these are definitely two or three areas that are representative of a lot of things that we do to show off, if you will. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Now, I just want you to know the word hypocrites here. If you look at your Strong's dictionary, it's actors. It's a performing artist. You are simply a Hollywood character. So what you do is not a reflection of really who you are and what is the desire of your heart. You're just putting up a show. You want to give. We come with a, I know in Cameroon, well, I'm really speaking as an outsider here because I didn't go to church that much. But the few times when you go to church, my elders are not in second or third row here. No, they sit in front. Because those are seats of prestige. And you are an elder because you gave money. In some denominations, you have a huge check you give and they celebrate. You know, I even actually in some churches, still I can see on YouTube, you give and pastor calls you up, maybe $5,000, and he prays God for this gift that you have been, and takes the $5,000 and just shows to the congregation. I'm like, whoa, that helps your soul. Or some of them, and they would pray for people to give, and people come and just deposit the money right on the stage there, and they just come in line, long lines of people just dropping cash. You want them to read Matthew again, but they probably already souped up when it comes to righteousness. They just want to show a higher degree of that. But the giving to the poor, actually I witnessed this in the church, watched. As they give money, they call all the single moms in the room, and there were quite a few who came in line and they just grabbed cash. This is my gift to you. Grab cash. This is my gift to you. Of course, it's on TV and it's on YouTube. You wonder, how is that from Christ? Is that for Christ? Or is that for the image of the pastor? Who, by the way, didn't give anything. He just called all the people to give, and then he became very generous with the gift of these people in the congregation. That's easy to do, isn't it? You take somebody's money and say, hey, come, just go like this. That's why the idea of Robin Hood is not that impressive to me. It wasn't his money in the first place. So if he's caught, he can't give it back. The poor have it. I mean, it's kind of noble, but it wasn't his money. But here, he speaks of all of this display because they show where your heart is. And your heart is not because you have sympathy for people, empathy for people, because you hurt for them. It's simply because you want to be elevated. You want to make a name for yourself. See, God says, if you wanted to be elevated, you just have, and that's all you're going to get. This is the extent of your reward. But rather, he gives the opposite picture. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is the kind of talk I say is very dangerous for believers who are still reading this in the flesh. Letting the natural man transcribe this into action. It doesn't mean that you should be discreet with your giving, though it's preferable. It simply means you shouldn't make so much of it. Don't go length to hide that you're giving. It's not what it's about. It's about not make much of it. Give, move on. Just move on. Some people will do everything they can to not be noticed except by one person. I mean, somebody's going to know eventually. They will try to be as quote-unquote humble as they can, private as they can, just letting one person know. Or maybe they will say it later on, which really makes the whole experience void. Keep in mind, the example that Christ is giving is not possible. It's not possible for your left hand not to know what your right hand is doing. First of all, because your left hand doesn't think. They both have the same brain. So your left hand will always know what your right hand is doing through your own brain. So he is not trying to make you, to give you a picture of giving, you know, hide this hand and give with the other. If you do that, you are simply becoming a Pharisee to a more extreme level. He is saying, don't make much of it. Don't be an actor when it comes to giving. Give to the poor because they have need. See, maybe he's using that trumpet because back in those days, like giving, prayer, and other ecclesiastical activities, there would be a trumpet sounded for people to come and give or to make sacrifice. There will be a sound for the time of prayer. There will be a sound for a certain announcement. They will always sound a trumpet for something that is church-wide, if you want, or maybe organization-wide, nationwide. And so some of these Pharisees, when it comes to time to give to the poor, will wait for that trumpet sound. They don't just give to the poor because the poor needs it. They wait until everybody's watching. Then they give big amounts. And I'm pretty sure back then it would have been like today in many churches where you give a big amount and everybody applauds. Or you give a big amount and we just make sure that we never forget it. We simply name one row after you. So even generations later, they will know that you were really a good donor in this church. Or they name sometimes the windows after people. This is the very opposite of the spirit that Christ is advocating. When you pray, he says in verse 5, don't be like actors, like movie performers. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. The reason they stand there is to be seen. Again, here, they wait for the time of prayer. And the trumpet is sound, and they make sure that by the time the trumpet sound, because it's the same day every, same hour every day, they are in the street corners. Then they can pray, and everybody can see how pious they are. He says, if that's what it is, then sure, you have their rewards, you have their respect, and that's what you get. Says, when you pray, go into your inner room. Go into your inner room. Close the door. Some people will go in the closet and leave the door open. No, close the door. It is not an invitation to go in the closet or in a room by yourself to pray or avoid public prayers. If you do, you have just become a super Pharisee. If If that's the mindset you have in this, you have become a super Pharisee. What Christ is advocating is that your public life in prayer would be a match for your private life in prayer. Sometimes we are more eloquent in public than we are privately. Some people have a hard time praying privately, but in public they can. You can pray for 5-10 minutes. If there is such a discrepancy between your public prayer life and your private prayer life, there is a good chance. I'm not saying that it is, because sometimes praying in public, we have to, or it's not like we have a choice. If we come to pray corporately, I mean, it's not because we wanted to necessarily, but we kind of get to or have to. And so we pray. So many people may pray publicly not to impress others, but simply because they were asked to pray. But you know your heart. Are you more comfortable praying in public than you are in prayer, in private? Are you more passionate in your prayers publicly than you are privately? Are you more tuned to God, quote unquote, sober, that's what I mean by it, publicly than you are privately? That's what he says. You can pray in public, you can pray in the closet. He's not advocating to switch one for the other. He gives another test in our motivation when to prayer. He says, when you pray, don't accumulate meaningless repetitions. Don't keep saying the same things over and over again, just repeating yourself. Then either you are just saying it for the people. You know, sometimes we do that. We, instead of praying, we are preaching to some people around here. Some people need to hear this. So I take that time of prayer to tell them whatever I didn't tell them straight up in front. Listen, if you have something to tell to your brother, don't wait for prayer time. Go to your brother between you and him and tell him those things in wisdom, in love, gently. But prayer time is for God. Remember this. God knows your heart, but not your brother's heart as well. So it's not like you are clarifying things for God there about what's really going on. He knows everybody's heart. Even if we pray, we have five of us praying, he knows each person's heart. Don't be like those who simply accumulate meaningless repetitions. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Did you notice that? He didn't tell you how to pray at this point. Don't accumulate. Rather, keep in mind, he knows. You're not trying to convince him of what is actually taking place. When you pray, pray to someone who not only knows what is in your heart, but he knows better than you the state of that heart. He knows that you will ask such and such a thing. And sometimes his answer, he has started working on the answer months before, year before. Connect to the God and not to the words, not to the people. And so the last one I like to take as illustration, we are skipping here verses 9 through through 15, because we're going to go through that prayer in the next few weeks, cover the content of the prayer and the spirit of the prayer. But the last illustration he gives in verse 16, whenever you fast, whenever you fast. Now, I know many people are lost in these three words, because many Christians don't fast. I'm not going to go into the fasting and what it is for, but I just want you to know that he didn't say, if you do, it's when you do. Fasting is just part of Christian living. And fasting affects your physical demeanor. You haven't eaten days, obviously your face is going to be different. But he says, do not put on a gloomy face like a hypocrite. Don't advertise, don't try to make it worse than it is. You hungry? Sure. Have you ever heard the children who are hungry say, we are hungry? You go in a country where there is extreme poverty, they don't say we're hungry. It's a fact of life. Don't advertise that. You're suffering? Sure. Some people will neglect themselves on purpose, he says. They will neglect their appearance so that people will notice and say, hey, what's going on? And then you can tell them all about your fasting. You basically trap the people into asking a question that you can't wait to answer. Well, he says, you will have your reward in full if they say, wow, what a great Christian you are. Well, that's kind of a hard way to go about it to get people's respect. I'm not sure I can stop chicken wings just so people say you are. You're just, wow, man, you're spiritual. No. It says, when you fast, anoint your face, wash your face. Just make sure that it's between you and God. If you're fasting, you're fasting for God. If you're fasting, it is a connection to God. And make it that private. And he who sees in secret will reward you. So I want to conclude with this word of Paul. We live a life motivated by something. This is the whole reason we seek and thirst for righteousness. It is to please God. It is to please God. I know some have criticized that in the church by saying that we are trying to earn God's favor by doing that. We will never earn his favor for sure. And the key word here is earn, and it's not favor. But we are to seek his favor. Earning simply means that if I do it, then God owes me grace, or he owes me mercy, or he owes me whatever. So there will be never a time when you will accumulate the kind of performance and competence that God will say, man, he has done so much, I need to pay him for it. So earning is out of question, but seeking must be the aim of our lives. That vocabulary has called it decommissioned many Christians from pursuing a meaningful Christian life, because they were afraid of somehow being a performance-driven believer and trying to earn the salvation of Christ. We are to seek it. So in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And the reason He gives is because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us will give an answer to everything He has done on earth, whether good or bad. We must all, He's not talking to unbelievers, He's talking to you and I. We will sit before Christ and say, well, these are the good things, these are the bad things. He will ask those things. We will answer for those things. And therefore, our aim on earth must be to please Him, to do as many of those good, not because we are going to heaven by doing them, but because He is pleased. Because He is pleased. Those are the things that God loves, and therefore those are the things I must seek to do. I oftentimes take the illustration of marriage, or at least the beginning of it, or before marriage. Why do we seek to be married? We love this person. Our reward is not money. I mean, some people get married for money, so it's not really out of love, true. The money is the reward. But when there is no other factor there, marriage itself is the reward. I love that person. My reward is to live the rest of the time with her. I love God. My aim is to please Him, to stay with Him the rest of the time, that He is pleased. If I do something for my wife, it's not, hopefully, that because I just have to do it. Sometimes it is the case, and it's a dead heart. But it must be because I want her to be happy, to be pleased. That is the reward. Well, also because it has benefits when she's pleased. That's what he says. When God is pleased, there are rewards. The love of Christ, Paul says, controls us. It controls us. It causes us to say, if Christ died for us, then we live for nobody else. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for men. We live for Christ. Does the love of Christ control you? Is the question. Love of money, love of acceptance, love of prestige, love of whatever else. Does the love of Christ control you? Verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. For our sake, He made Christ who knew no sin, so that in Him we become God's righteousness. So that in Christ we become God's righteousness. That's where Christ is leading us. That righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisee, Christ says, it is me. It is me. And we will see it throughout the whole prayer. Sometimes people go, okay, I mean, you are making it so hard, I don't know where I'm going to start. That's what we're going to do the whole, 2 months of prayer. How do you go on your knees for this righteousness to be a reality in your life? How do you seek God's favor without being the super Pharisee that your flesh will work hard at becoming? How do you rest on God? Then let's turn to God in prayer, and let's fine-tune our praying heart for the next few weeks. They will be few, because it will go by quite fast. But I pray that our righteousness, our growth, will not be short-lived. I pray that this would be your aim, each and every one of you. Not to become super Pharisees, but to be such lovers of Christ that His righteousness will fuse or will be seen through you. Just a reminder before, I'm just reminded of something C.S. Lewis said, and it is quite right. When we do what seems to be hard in the beginning, giving ourselves to Christ, it becomes easier to live in it, in what seems to be difficult. But when we are lazy at first, then we have to work twice as hard later on to continue to do things that we neglected. Simply ask the lazy student. When you do your homework well, then you finish comfortably throughout the year. But when, like me, in high school, I waited the last second, and I tell you the pain it was to study. Pain. You had to work twice as hard and for not the same result, not the same passion, because you didn't love it. When you started early, you kind of loved understanding a little bit at the end. When we give ourselves to Christ, there will be a time when we actually enjoy it. You actually like the fact that I don't have to worry that much. He always had me. So I'm just going to leave it to him. Like he has always done, he will do again. But when you've never trusted him, the day you have to, you won't. You will be anxious, possibly in depression, but he will still do what he needs to do. He will save you out of there. But it will be painful for you. The sooner we give ourselves to Christ, the easier it becomes. That's just the reality of life. So my prayer is that you do that. You abandon yourself. Do not be a good taxpayer like he was mentioning. You pay your taxes but hoping you have a little bit for your flesh to live on. Give it all. Give it all. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, first for this picture of a righteousness that is different from the righteousness our natural flesh seeks. We thank you, Lord, that you are leaving no provision for the flesh. And we thank you, Lord, that everything that we may accomplish in righteousness comes from you. Everything, every strength that we may have, every desire, every motivation, Lord, is wrought in you and in the love that you have demonstrated to each one of us in Christ. Help us, Father, be discerning. Help us weigh our own hearts and help us give ourselves wholly to you, for you have not hesitated to give your only Son as a ransom for us. Though we were pleasing ourselves in our wretchedness, we were pursuing unrighteousness, you gave your Son for us. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us not trust in the flesh at all. Help us give ourselves to you, even in the areas that we find are quite innocent or light. Father, give us the courage to say, you take it all. And you let Christ rule. You let Christ give me the peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, we pray also that you would accompany us in the next few weeks as we go through the prayer that you have given us to model, and that each aspect of the prayer will enrich our prayer life, will enrich our growth, and will enrich our ministries. We commit ourselves in your hands. In the precious name of Christ our Lord.
Amen.